pray. Lord Jesus, as you gave yourself for us, we give ourselves for you and for your work in this world. Receive our offering from our hands and bless our hands in your service. And take all of our holy intentions that are in our hearts and minds and bring them to fruition in our church, our community, and our world. And now, Lord, we pray, speak in this place by the calming of our minds and the longing of our hearts, by the words of my lips and the meditations that are in all of us. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. You may be seated. Verses 35 to 45. Mark 10, 35 to 45. An incident that happened not long before Jesus was crucified. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the others heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them all together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So a Texas farmer goes to Australia for a vacation. And there he meets an Aussie farmer, and they get to talking. Well, the Aussie shows off a big wheat field, and the Texan says, "Partner, we have wheat fields in Texas that are at least twice that big." Then they walk around the ranch a little, and the Aussie shows off his herd of cattle. The Texan immediately says, "Partner, we have longhorns back home that are three times bigger." The conversation almost dies down when the Texan sees a herd of kangaroos hopping through the field. He asks, "What are those things?" The Aussie replies with an incredulous look, "Don't you have grasshoppers in Texas, mate?" And actually, I don't have anything against Texans or Aussies. I told that joke because the stereotypical Texan is very proud of his big state. You've probably heard a lot of Texas jokes yourself. Pride is my subject for today. The word pride can mean two very different things. There is a good kind of pride, which is more like esteem or honor or respect. The dictionary defines this kind of pride as a sense of one's own proper dignity or value, self-respect, pleasure or satisfaction taken in an achievement, possession, or association, as in, "I'm proud of my children. He took pride in his work." That's a good kind of pride. The Bible mentions this kind of pride. Here's an example, 2 Corinthians 7:4. "I've spoken to you with great frankness." This is Paul talking to one of his churches. "I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds." It's a good pride. And there's nothing wrong with this kind of pride, even for yourself, as long as it is realistic and it is not excessive. But the Bible has a lot more to say about the other kind of pride, the bad kind. Healthy pride can become excessive or it can be unrealistic. It can become too self-focused at the expense of others. The kind of pride the Bible condemns is rooted in self-centeredness and lack of faith, and it's expressed when somebody exalts himself or herself above others or even above God. Now, according to many great Christian thinkers, this prideful arrogance and presumption is actually the foundation for all other sin. Now, with that in mind, here's some Bible verses which describe the bad kind of pride. Psalm 10:4. "In their pride, the wicked do not seek him. In all their thoughts, there is no room for God." Psalm 101:5, "Whoever slanders their neighbor in secret, I will put to silence. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, I will not endure." Proverbs 8:13, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be lowly in spirit along with the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud. In 1 Corinthians 13:4-5, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. You get a kind of a feel here for what the Bible says about pride. It's pretty clear that if there's anything that God hates, it's pride. Excessive pride. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Those of you who know your King James Version know that verse better, as pride goeth before the fall. Pride can ruin lives and pride can kill the human spirit. Proud. It's what we sinners are. We're proud. God gets squeezed out of our thoughts by everything else that's important to us. And all we tend to think about is I, me, and mine. We resent other people who aren't proud. We sense that they're nearer to God than we are, and we're jealous of them. So we slander them in secret through malicious gossip. We lift ourselves up by putting others down. We use coercion to get our way. If not outright force, then we use verbal violence to get what we want. Or we manipulate the system to meet our needs. When we're proud and arrogant, we don't love other people the way that Jesus loves us. We get impatient when things don't go as quickly as we think they ought to. God's schedule becomes irrelevant to us if we're proud. We become inconsiderate and unkind and harsh and easily angered. For the proud, it's more important to be right. It's more important to be vindicated. It's more important to get what I want than it is to love others. So the proud boast. We jockey for attention. Look at me. Look at what I did. And we want others to get what's coming to them. No mercy. That's who we all are, to the extent that we are not in an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. When I hear people express these kinds of feelings and sentiments to me, or when I see them behaving this way, I know that something is not right with them spiritually. They can protest all they want to me. They can do all the self-justifying that they want. That defensiveness just confirms for me that they have a struggle with pride. Now, if I believe I'm number one, or my group, whether it's my family, my ministry, my school, then I'm almost certain to put God and those outside that group somewhere lower on the scale, because God can't be at number one if I'm there. It's almost certain that I'll begin to look at other people and think I deserve more than they do, because I think I'm actually better than they are. Or on the flip side, I'll think they deserve less than me for the same reason. Do you see, I deserve more, they deserve less? It's pretty much the same thing. Uncorrected pride will lead me and other prideful people to judge and rank others. And when you judge and rank others, you end up with what is called a pecking order. Now, do you know what a pecking order is? In a hen house, there's always a head hen, and she pecks the next lowest ranking hen or anybody else below her, and so on, all the way down to that poor hen at the bottom of the pecking order, the one that everybody else pecks. And you see this same thing in wolves, too. There's an alpha male, and he has dibs on the best food and the healthiest females. The beta males have to wait for the alpha male to get what he wants. And there's always an omega who can't have anything at all unless everyone else is done. Unredeemed human beings do the same thing. Everywhere you look, we establish pecking orders, where there are people at the top by virtue of their wealth or their bloodline or their position or their race or their language or their looks or their skills. There are people at the top, and then there are the people who are at the bottom. In a pecking order, the ones at the top have authority and influence over the ones below them, and it's not always a good thing. The rich oppress the poor. Whites oppress blacks, who then oppress Hispanics. Men oppress women. Adults oppress children. Employers oppress employees. The popular kids at school oppress the geeks and the emos and the goths and the rednecks and anybody else who's not like them. We're just like chickens. We're just like wolves. We behave just like animals when we establish a pecking order. But the problem is, we human beings ought to know better. We are made in the image of God, and God has never wanted us to have this kind of pecking order. In Genesis, this kind of oppression is named as the curse that we live under because of sin. So don't ever look at the human pecking order and say, well, that's life, or that's human nature, or it just has to be that way. It's life in sin. It's fallen human nature, and it doesn't have to be that way. We're not animals. Christ has made another way for the redeemed to live. But the truth is, where you find unsaved people, or you find people who are saved but they are spiritually immature, you're going to find a sinful pecking order based on pride and arrogance. In the family, for example, you see husbands abusing their authority over their wives. And yet in Ephesians and Colossians, the Apostle Paul is very clear that God's intention for a man is to treat his wife as he should treat his own body. That is, he is never to abuse his wife in any way. He is always to respect and love her. That's what the Bible teaches about husbands and wives. But when there is a sinful pecking order based on pride and arrogance and haughtiness and presumption, the husband thinks he's the alpha male of a wolf pack. He thinks he can say or do anything he wants because he has the right. And so his wife becomes his housekeeper, his cook, his bedmate, his punching bag. She's his property, not his friend and his partner and his soulmate. And his kids are his toys and his property too. He can do anything he wants to them. And of course, in the pecking order, so can the mother, because she's just one step under the father. That's the pecking order in a family, when sin is allowed to rule and when pride owns the day. Just like a pack of wolves, just like a bunch of apes. You see the same thing in the workplace. Look at any organizational chart, and if those people on it are not spiritually mature, you're looking at a pecking order. Supervisors are alphas. Workers are omegas. They're assets. They're not people. Modern economic systems, whether they are communist or capitalist, it doesn't matter, are just the medieval feudal system of nobles and peasants, haves and have-nots, under a different name. Any attempt to organize human beings apart from Christ is going to result in a pecking order. Human governments are pecking orders. Laws are supposed to make things fair. But in truth, every society has a way of sneaking the pecking order back in. Don't believe me? Then go online and find the net worth of the remaining three presidential candidates. They have a lot more money than you and I do. Why is that? Check out the conviction rate among the rich versus poor defendants. Who do you think gets convicted at a higher rate, the rich or the poor? Blacks are sentenced to death more often than whites for the same crimes. Women still don't make the same salary as men for the same work. That's a pecking order, folks. The Bible condemns this kind of unfair privilege, this kind of pecking order, over and over again. That's what the prophets in the Old Testament mostly preached against. Injustice due to pride and arrogance, which has been institutionalized in a pecking order. And folks, even in churches, the last place where there ought to be a pecking order, spiritually immature people try to establish them. My family has been here longer than your family. We've earned the right. You're sitting in my seat. You ever been to a church where you sat down in a pew and somebody actually walked up next to where they usually sit, and they'll just stand and wait for you to move? My ministry is more important. No, my ministry is more important. My committee has the most authority. What we say goes. Too bad for you. I led such and such to Christ, so put a notch in my Bible. I get approached all the time by people who want to place me in the pecking order, usually so they can get what they want from me. And it's a sad reality, but remember, we Christians are a work in progress. We should not be surprised to find pride in the church. And in fact, what better place for spiritually immature people to be than in a community of faith? Now, the opposite of pride is humility. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility, the opposite of pride, comes wisdom. Humility is thinking of others first, not last. Humility is lifting others up, even at your own expense. not tearing them down. Here's how Philippians describes it in chapter 2, the first four verses. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Here's the key part of it. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others. No better definition of humility has ever been written. In humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. Humility comes from being, Paul says, being united in Christ, being comforted by His love, from sharing in His Spirit, from being tender and compassionate. Humility is loving as Jesus loved, by being patient and kind, by celebrating others' blessings instead of envying them, by letting others lift up your accomplishments instead of blowing your own horn. That's humility. By refusing to slander your neighbor in secret, by honoring others, by controlling your anger, by cutting people slack instead of always keeping score. That's what humility looks like. And at the root of humility is the understanding that in the eyes of God, we are all equal. Galatians 3:26 through 28. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Equally precious, equally sinful, equally worthy of the blood of Christ. The ground at the foot of the cross is level, brothers and sisters. There are no hills there to stand on to make yourself higher than somebody else. Humility means that I acknowledge that I am not number one, nor is any group I belong to. It doesn't mean I can't have a healthy pride in myself or my family or my school or my ministry. But being humble means that I accept that in God's eyes, and those are the only eyes that count, I am not better and I am not more important. In God's eyes, I don't deserve more than others. Like all sinners, I deserve to be destroyed by God. And like the redeemed in Christ, I have been saved by God's free grace, not through any merit of my own. Or as Clint Eastwood says in the movie Unforgiven, one of my favorite, and it's a great line, he says, deserves got nothing to do with it. Deserves got nothing to do with it, folks. The cross is the ultimate symbol of humility. It's the ultimate symbol of God's opposition to pride and arrogance. And no, we don't deserve it. It's given to us as a free gift. We haven't earned it. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, Paul continues. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. In other words, he was equal to God, but didn't use that to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Do you get that? It means that because he had the power, he could have used it, but he chose not to. He humbled himself. Maybe you're really smart. Maybe you have a lot of money. Maybe you have a certain position in your company or in your church. You can choose to make yourself a servant as Jesus did. Just as pride creates a pecking order, the cross of Christ creates a kind of spiritual force field that can counteract pride. When people are humble before God and before each other, there is no pecking order. Now let's see what that looks like. What does humility look like in action? How do spiritually mature people actually behave? In a family, a Christian family, the husband and wife are full partners. They mutually submit to one another, as Paul writes in Ephesians. They look out for each other's best interest. Children in a Christian family are valued as human beings and not as property or playthings. There is to be no oppression or unfairness or abuse of authority in a Christian family. In a workplace, a Christian employer should never treat employees as dispensable assets or bargaining chips. Each employee should be treated as a human being created by God for whom Jesus Christ shed His precious blood. There's to be no oppression or unfairness or abuse of authority from a Christian leader. Likewise with Christian political leaders. Same exact thing. It's simple. Excessive pride is bad. The pecking order is sinful. Humility is good. Humility is godly. Now, after what I've said about the pecking order and its foundation in pride, I know that some people will ask, well, if there's no pecking order, preacher, then why do I have to submit to my spouse? If there's no pecking order, why do I have to submit to my boss? If there's no pecking order, why do I have to do what my government says? If there's no pecking order in a church, then why do we have a pastor and committees and rules? Some will hear my message today and they will ask, if we're all equal in God's eyes and no one is better than anybody else, then why does anybody have the right to tell me what to do? Now first, can you hear the tone of rebellion in those questions? Can you hear the tone of rebellion in them? They are full of pride. They're centered on I, me, and mine, and what I want. Second, they're rooted in a misunderstanding of biblical equality. Equality doesn't mean that everybody has the same gifts, the same abilities, or that everyone should have the same responsibilities or the same authority. That's not what equality is about. Anytime a group of people gets together to accomplish anything, there has to be some kind of structure. There has to be some level of organization and accountability. To begin with, somebody has to be in charge, simply so that things will get done. If you don't agree with me, I want you to think about something as simple as a church work day. If nobody is in charge on a church work day, then that means everybody can do whatever they want to. So if everybody decides they want to clean tables and nobody wants to do anything else, what happens? Important goals don't get achieved, do they? And not only that, people get in each other's way and feelings get hurt. That's the result of not having a leader. In a home, if somebody does not have the bottom line authority to make tough decisions, then what do a husband and wife do when they absolutely cannot agree and a decision has to be made? What happens when husband and wife reach an impasse? Something's got to be done and they cannot agree. Do they get divorced? Sometimes. Do they hire an attorney to come in, their house and mediate? Do they flip a coin? That's why Paul teaches that husbands have the final, last chance authority in those cases. Somebody has to have it. Even in groups where every single person is humble and spiritually mature, somebody has to have a functional authority in order for anything to get done. Jesus himself said this in John 14:28. He said, "If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." What did he mean by that? He acknowledged that while he was on earth as a human being doing the work of the Father had functional authority over him. Jesus, for example, did not raise himself from the dead. He was raised from the dead. And yet Jesus also had functional authority over the group of people that included his disciples. And that's why when he went to heaven, he left Peter in charge of the group. He left John to take care of his mother, Mary. Folks, that's functional authority. That's not a pecking order. There's a difference. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles delegate part of their ministry to others because they can't be everywhere at once and they can't do everything. They don't have the time to teach and preach if they do all the other things they're expected to do. In other words, there was a division of labor because it was the only way to accomplish their goals. Don't you have a division of labor in your home? We do. I can't do everything. My wife can't do everything. We have a division of labor. In any group, there are tasks that have to be performed if the work is going to be done effectively without causing conflict. And a division of labor is necessary even among saved Christians. In the church, God has given each believer gifts to be used to accomplish his mission. We don't all have the same gifts, but all the gifts are important. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. "Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." Paul is establishing here that we're all equal in God's eyes. "Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now if the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Paul is simply saying that in a church, there's a division of labor. There's a division of gifts. And they all fit together and are supposed to work as the parts of a body. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but so that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. That's how it's supposed to work in a church, folks. With all the parts working together and no part being more special or important than the other. No gift is more important than the other. The gift of preaching is not more important than the gift of praying. The gift of serving is not more important than the gift of singing. All of them are needed. In church, no role is more important than another. The pastor is not more important than a layperson. I just have a different role. My role is spiritual leadership. My role is to equip the believers for ministry. It's functional authority, not a pecking order. It's a division of labor to accomplish God's mission. It's not a pecking order. And in the church, no ministry is more important than any other ministry. All the ministries are needed. All of them are important. And perhaps some of them are important in ways we don't even understand. As Paul said, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. No ministry is more important than another ministry. Youth ministry is not more important than the preschool and children's church and children's Sunday school. They are all important because they deal with the most vulnerable elements of our community, our children and our youth. Missions are not more important than Hispanic ministry. Why? Because they both reach across cultural and economic boundaries to change lives. The trustees are not more important than the staff parish committee. The finance committee is not more important than the administrative board. They are all needed to accomplish the work God has given us. If you look at the bottom line, though, if you look at how much money a ministry uses and you think, well, that ministry must be more important because it uses more money, then you're thinking pecking order, folks. You're thinking worldly. You're not thinking about God's order. Now, Acts 15 also lays out rules for the early churches. Very simple. No sexual immorality, no food sacrificed to idols, no meat from strangled animals. Both of those last two would have been offensive to Jewish Christians. You can think of the New Testament as the very earliest book of discipline. And rules and policies are important. Now, I know there are people who would disagree and say, we don't need rules, we don't need policies, but let's be honest, folks. For example, do you think our roads would be safer if we didn't have any lines or stop signs or traffic signals? Would you feel safer with no lines, stop signs, or traffic signals? And what are they? They're rules and policies, aren't they? To provide guidance for us. Do you think the community would be better if we didn't have any laws about murder or rape or assault? Laws are rules and policies. Do you have rules in your family? We do. We've got rules about bedtime, rules about television and PlayStation time, rules about who spends the money and how much they can spend, rules about who gets to drive and who doesn't, rules about who can get the power tools out by themselves. Without rules, we would have no guidance, and somebody would get hurt. There's a purpose to them. The disciples had rules. Do you really think they didn't? Judas was the treasurer among the disciples. Do you think that Peter or John or Andrew could have gone to Judas and said, hey man, I need half the money? And he would have gotten what he wanted, no questions asked? And it's not an issue of trust, it's an issue of accountability. Functional authority, division of labor, rules and accountability to provide guidance. Structure, in other words, to organize us to do God's work, whether we're talking about the family or the church or the workplace or our society. Structure and a pecking order are not the same thing. Structure provides a way for humble Christian love to be effective. The pecking order is about pride and power. God wills structure. God despises a prideful pecking order. Disdain for structure is a sign of spiritual immaturity, that you just don't get it. Now, I've been talking about pride today. Pride is why Satan, once the greatest of God's angels, rebelled. He was so beautiful and so powerful that he began to exalt himself above his Creator. And then he was jealous when God turned the earth over to human beings and made us the stewards of the earth. Who does that God think he is? Those puny humans don't deserve that. I deserve that. There it is. Pride, arrogance, envy, leading to rebellion against God, leading to sin. And sin is contagious, brothers and sisters. Satan passed it on to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. All God asked was that Adam and Eve obey him and let him guide them day by day. That's all he asked. But Satan came and appealed to their self. Don't listen to God. Think of yourself. In other words, be like me, he said. So our ancestors turned away from God and they became proud and rebellious and sinful. And each generation passes this illness on to its children. And behind the sin and behind the pride and the pecking order is the enemy of God, the one who started it all. He delights in watching us live out of our pride the way he does. Nothing makes him prouder than to watch us being excessively prideful, to watch us being spiritually arrogant. And to the extent that that's who we are, we're his children, not God's, because that's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. John 8:44, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out his desires. And that's what happens to us when we give in to pride and arrogance and I, me, and mine. The disciples weren't immune to the devil's influence any more than we are. In our scripture lesson today, James and John have gotten it into their heads that they deserve a place beside Jesus in the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus, we want to be vice Messiah. When it all comes down, I want to be vice Messiah. I want to be secretary of Messiahship. But Jesus knew what stood between him and heaven. He knew the cross was in between him and the kingdom of God. And he sees their pride and their arrogance and their presumption. And he tells them, in effect, you guys have no idea what you're asking for. And he tells them that they're acting like Gentiles. They're acting like unbelievers because their question betrays a desire to rule over others. Ruling over others, though, getting your way, is exactly what Christian faith is not about. Mark 10:43-45. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Like those disciples, so often we want to be served. We don't want to serve. We want to be noticed. We want to be honored. We don't want to toil in faithful obscurity. Not all of us to the same degree. Some of us are more humble and more spiritually mature than others. But some of us are so proud that we rebel against bending the knee to anyone. We rebel against any idea of functional authority. We rebel against any division of labor. We sneer at rules and accountability. Some of us don't understand anything but the pecking order. Pride can be a real problem, folks, whether it's in a family or a business or a school or a church. Only Jesus, God in human flesh, can break the power of pride over us. Only through his blood can we be saved from it. So my prayer is that along with the other things we've turned over to God during Lent, our lack of focus, our secret sins, our struggles with temptation, our buttons, my prayer is that we can also turn our pride over to the humble man who has already put pride to death on the cross. We cannot move forward as individuals or as a church until we do. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.